Well, Romans chapter 13. If you're familiar with the scripture at all, you understand that without question, the darkest time in Israel's history was the 300-year period of the judges, described in the books of Judges and Ruth. There was no central government and there was no national leader. Instead, every tribe had its own sort of family government, a de facto government, and the tribes were often at war with each other and even at war within the tribe as those years unfolded. It was a time of widespread apostasy from the truth and of great moral degeneracy. The characteristic of the period of the judges, if you're, again, familiar with the scripture at all, you know what it was. It's repeated several times in the book of Judges. For example, in Judges 17, verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, for every man," what? "Did that which was right in his own eyes." It was a time when people were left to themselves and their own judgments and their own decisions about what ought to be done, and truly anarchy reigned. What we need to understand is that left to ourselves, without the restraint of government, this entire planet would be like the period of the judges. In Romans chapter 13, Paul is explaining to us that government, even bad government, is better than no government. The radicals in our country who are advocating anarchy and the destruction of authority, frankly, they need to get out more. They need to read a little history. They need to look around our world at those countries where there is little or no government and ask themselves if that's really what they want. The truth is, government is God's gracious way of protecting us from a world or a society in which man's fallenness is given free rein. We're looking at Romans 13, where Paul is reminding us that if we are in Christ, if we have been justified, if we have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we have a different kind of viewpoint of government. We have a gospel response to government. That's really the message of Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Let's read it again together. Romans 13, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." This paragraph begins, as we have noted together, with a universal command to submit to the government. The first verse really states its theme. Look again at the very first sentence. Every person, literally every soul, every person without exception is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. The Greek word translated "be in subjection" here, it means to willingly submit to another, to voluntarily recognize their authority over you. That's the universal command. Beginning with the next sentence in the middle of verse 1 and running down through verse 6, Paul provides us with the reasons that we should submit to government. You'll notice That second sentence in verse 1 begins with the little word for. It introduces us to a series of several reasons for obeying this universal command to submit to government. We've already looked at the first reason. The first reason is the fact that God established both the principle and the structures of all human authority. God is the only ultimate authority. Verse 1 says, "For there is no authority except from God." He is the one true ultimate authority, and He has delegated limited authority to people on this planet to maintain order, to restrain sin, and for our well-being. Now, Paul's primary focus here in that second sentence is to underscore that God has given authority, He's delegated authority to civil government. We noted last time that God created the nations. Nations came about, according to the early chapters of Genesis, by the decision and decree of God. And God gave the governments of those nations their authority or their right to rule. So, Christian, get it in your mind, government is not a human construct. It is not a social contract. It is a divine decree. It is a divine mandate. Now, today we come to a second reason that we are to submit to government. It's that God has appointed all who currently occupy positions of authority in government. God has appointed all who currently occupy positions of authority in government. Look again at verse 1. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." And then notice this, "And those which exist are established by God." Now let me just warn you, we're not going to get any farther than that this morning, both because we have a limited amount of time with the Lord's table and because this first verse is so condensed with the foundational arguments for the rest of what Paul is going to say through this paragraph. We won't take this long with every verse. This verse demands our attention in ways the others don't. So let's look at it together. That last expression, "those which exist are established by God." Now, "those which exist" is literally in Greek, "the ones being." There is some ambiguity in that phrase, and it's caused some interpreters to come up with different options for how you could interpret it. Here are four possible options. When he says "those which exist," he could mean the various forms of government, such as monarchies, democracies, oligarchies. Secondly, he could mean the different levels of government within a country, such as in our case, the federal government, the state government, and the local governments. A third option, when he says "those that exist," is he could be referring to the various positions in a particular government, such as in the U.S., the office of president, the various members of Congress, judges, governors, etc., the positions that exist within a given government. The fourth option as to what this expression could be referring to is the specific individuals who occupy those positions in government, such as, again, in our case, President Trump, Chief Justice Roberts, Senator McConnell, House Speaker Pelosi, Governor Abbott, and so forth and so on. The individuals themselves. Now, when you look at that list and you look at those four options of what those that exist could mean, it is legitimate to say that all of them could be argued biblically. So all of them are true. The question is, which does Paul mean here? And I would argue that here the context implies that Paul is not referring to forms of government or to levels of government or to the various positions in government, but rather to the individuals who occupy those various positions in government. Why do I say that? Look at verse 3. When he comes back to this group, he uses the word "rulers." That is, those individuals who rule, those who are in specific places in government. So, that's those which exist. We're talking about the individuals who occupy various positions within our government. Notice he says they are established. The verb established means to bring about order by arranging, appointing, or putting in place. This has been accomplished, notice, by God. Now, think about that sentence for a moment. This is a categorical assertion in context that God has put in place, He has arranged, He has appointed all the men and women who currently occupy positions in civil government, in our own and in the other governments around this planet. For the Roman Christians who first received this letter, that included the Emperor Nero, it included the various members of the Roman Senate, and it included the others who occupied all the varying levels of government in the Roman Empire. That's an amazing assertion. Those which exist, those who are in currently positions of power, are established by God. Now, you need to be very careful here. Because if you're not careful, you can quickly come to some grossly distorted conclusions about both God and His involvement with government. In fact, some have read Romans 13:1 and thoughtlessly come to the conclusion that God excuses or even affirms the evil rulers such as Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, or Chairman Mao, or we could go through a list of our own contemporary rulers. So let's make sure before we get carried away here that we understand, and we often do this, let's start with what Paul does not mean. We have to take this comment in the context of the rest of Scripture. What does Paul not mean? First of all, understand this, it does not mean that God approves of the character of every person in government. That should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. You need to understand that God holds every ruler at every level of every government on the planet accountable to Himself. In fact, I think one of the most sobering chapters for those who are in government comes in Daniel chapter 5, where here you have a pagan king who doesn't even acknowledge the true and living God, and God shows up and interrupts his life. And you know what God says to him through Daniel the prophet? In Daniel chapter 5, verse 27, Daniel says to Belshazzar, "You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient." God has put you on His scales. He has evaluated your character and your rule, and you've come up short. God does that with all rulers. And He demands that all rulers be men and women of character and integrity. He weighs the character of even pagan rulers at all levels. I wish I had time. This is a different message for a different time. But if I had time to take you through and show you how in the Old Testament law and in a number of places, including Proverbs, what is expected of human rulers and kings, you'll find things such as humility before God, morality, honesty, justice, and compassion. God expects and demands those things of earthly rulers. And God does not approve of the character of evil rulers. That's not what Paul is saying here. Secondly, Paul is not saying that God approves of the nature of every person's rule. That is, how they carry out their responsibilities at whatever level of government they might be. If you doubt that, look at the constant confrontation of Israel's kings by the Old Testament prophets. How often was a prophet showing up in a king's face saying, "You're wrong, you're not keeping God's law, and God is very much displeased"? I think one of the most interesting comparisons in the Old Testament comes in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Both chapters describe the same thing. They describe a succession of Gentile world powers. But Daniel 2 describes those world powers from man's vantage point. So how does man think about the empires of this world? Well, there's this great golden, this great image made up of precious metals with a head of gold, and it's magnificent and it's glorious. God describes the same series of kingdoms from his perspective in Daniel chapter 7, and how does he describe them? As a bunch of destructive wild animals that trample the people they're supposed to serve. And so understand then, God does not approve of the way every person in authority carries out their authority. Thirdly, this does not mean that God approves of the way that every ruler comes to power. There's, of course, a section in the Old Testament where king after king is unseated quickly by assassination, by some sort of intrigue. God doesn't justify that. In fact, he confronts that. The same thing would be true today. There are those who come to power by either devious or in some cases even violent means, and God isn't okay with that. Number four, and this is really where I've been heading. This is the really important one. This does not mean that God is immediately, notice that word immediately, that is without a mediator, directly. God is not immediately responsible for establishing wicked, abusive rulers and ruthless regimes. Now, again, we need to back up and look at what the Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that God is sovereign over all of the world's rulers, and there is no one in power at any position of government, in any government on this planet, apart from his direction or permission. But God has also allowed Satan to be deeply involved in human government. Let's think about that for a moment, because I think that informs what we're studying in Romans 13. God has allowed Satan to be involved. In what ways? Here are several ways. First of all, God has allowed Satan to be the god of this world. The ruler of this world is what he's called. In 1 John 5:19, says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 14, verse 30, chapter 16, verse 11, they all say the same thing. Satan is the ruler of this world. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says Satan deceives the whole world. And in Revelation 20, verse 3 and verses 7 and 8, it says Satan deceives the nations. So God has allowed, Satan is on a leash. Don't think he's all-powerful. He's on a leash and only allowed to do what God allows him to do, but God has allowed him to have a powerful influence in this world, so much so that he's called the ruler of this world, and he deceives the nation. Secondly, God has allowed Satan to have limited authority over the kingdoms of this world. You remember the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. And in chapter 4, verse 5, Satan led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me by God. True. And to whomever I give it, to whomever I wish. Not true. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give into this temptation. It was essentially a temptation. Jesus was going to get it. Remember, he's going to get the kingdoms of the world as his inheritance for having been faithfully obedient to the mission God sent him on. Satan said, you can shortcut all of that. You don't have to go through what you're going to go through. You just genuflect. You don't have to worship me. He knew the Son of God wasn't going to worship him. You just genuflect before me once and express your respect for me, and I'll give you all of this. So God has allowed Satan to have limited authority over the kingdoms of this world. Thirdly, God has allowed Satan to appoint specific demons to influence earthly rulers, their nations, and their kingdoms. We've learned this in Daniel, particularly in Daniel chapter 10, where you see this spiritual war that's going on when it comes to the nations and empires of our world. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, it says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. We learned in context, the prince of the kingdom of Persia has to be a demon, has to be a spiritual being. If you doubt that, you can go back and listen to Daniel 10 and get all the arguments and work through it together. But you'll just have to take my word for it this morning. Essentially, it is a demon who Satan has assigned to exercise influence, power, and control in the kingdom of Persia. And the same thing is true for every nation and kingdom on this planet, ours being no exception. The good news is that same chapter also says that God has assigned angels to defend his purpose and cause. And so ultimately, greater is the one that is with us than the one that is opposed to us. And God's purpose will be done. The end of the story has been written. Okay, you don't have to worry about who wins. But nevertheless, God has allowed Satan that opportunity. Number four, God has allowed Satan to place, empower, and use rulers to oppose God and his purposes. Psalm 2 talks about how the rulers of this world have joined together in their opposition against God and against his anointed. Where does that come from? They can't unite on anything in our world. How do they unite on that? It's at the leadership of Satan. It's at his direction and influence. In Ezekiel 28, I wish I had time to take you there. We've gone there before, but in Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11, God is talking there, prophet's talking about the king of Tyre, an actual human king. But beginning in verse 11, you begin to see something else. There you meet someone who dwelt in the garden of God. You also have described there, you were a covering cherub. You were perfect. This is not the king of Tyre. What's he talking about? He's talking about Satan, who empowered the king of Tyre. The same thing is true when you come to the end. One of the great world rulers, the Antichrist, who's yet to come, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, say that the lawless one will be revealed, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders. Satan is still going to seat another great world leader, great in the sense of the extent of his empire, not in terms of his character, in power. So for now, our Lord has chosen to allow Satan power over the world system and the nations of the world. Now, the last sentence in verse 1 then of Romans 13 does not mean that God is immediately, that is, without a mediator, responsible for establishing wicked rulers and ruthless regimes. So what does Paul mean? Let's talk about that for a moment. What does Paul mean here? First of all, he means this: God is ultimately responsible for appointing all earthly rulers, either personally installing them or allowing Satan to install them for a time and for God's own purposes. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, describes God the Father like this: He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is over all earthly kings and over all earthly lords. God ultimately rules over all governments and their leaders. It was true of Pharaoh. In Romans 9, verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the earth." It was true of Nebuchadnezzar. We saw in Daniel 4 how again and again God says, "I raised you up, I raised you up." It was true of Cyrus, the Persian. You remember in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4, God says to Cyrus, "You are my chosen one. I've called you by name." Listen to this: "I have given you the title of honor that you have." It was true of Pilate. You remember in John 19, Jesus said to Pilate, "Listen, you would have no authority over me except what was given you from above." It was true of Nero. That's the one Paul is alluding to here in verse 1 of chapter 13. Again, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "There is no ruler anywhere or from any time in history who was not set in his exalted position by God. Whether God either personally installs that ruler or whether he allows Satan to do so, God takes ultimate responsibility. Why would he do it that way? Well, by accomplishing it that way, God is never responsible for the evil that wicked rulers commit. He, for his own purposes, will allow a wicked ruler to be seated under Satan's direction, but God limits that and it only accomplishes his ultimate purposes. Did God permit Satan to bring Adolf Hitler to power? Absolutely. But was Hitler God's man? Absolutely not. He was instead a perfect reflection of his father, the devil, who was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. God sometimes raises up good and wise leaders as a blessing to the people. Other times he allows Satan to raise up immoral, wicked, inexperienced, incompetent rulers as a punishment or as a judgment. There's an implication here that isn't in the text itself, but I just want to remind you of, secondly, and that is that one day our Lord will take back this world entirely from Satan and its satanic governments and rulers and will establish his own perfect earthly kingdom. You see, the Father has given the ultimate right to rule over this world to his Son. Revelation 1:5 says, Jesus Christ, the ruler of the kings of the earth. And one day he will fully exercise that right and he will rid this world of all of its evil rulers. If you doubt that, read the end of Revelation. Revelation 19, he comes back with a banner across him which says what? King of kings and Lord of lords. And he destroys all of those who have abused their power, who have misled the people they were supposed to shepherd. And he sets up his own kingdom. Thirdly, and this is, I think, very much implied and taught in our text, it's because God is ultimately responsible for appointing all earthly rulers, directly or indirectly, we must submit, obey, and honor those in positions of government authority. That includes those who are bad or evil rulers. In Jeremiah chapter 27, Jeremiah 29, God says, I put Nebuchadnezzar in power, and he says to the children of Israel, I want you to submit to him, and I want you to pray for the nation, because in their prosperity, you have prosperity. Same thing with Nero in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Charles Hodge, writing about this passage, says, we are to obey all that are in actual authority over us, whether their authority be legitimate or usurped, whether they are just or unjust. John Calvin writes, if we have continually present to our minds and before our eyes the fact that even the most worthless kings are appointed by the same decree by which the authority of all things is established, then those seditious thoughts will never enter our minds that a king should be treated according to his merits. End quote. In other words, it's not about how good the person in authority is. It's not about how moral they are, how well they do their job. I mean, this has always been the example of the righteous. Think about it. David submitted to and showed respect for an evil monarch, Saul, who unjustly sought his life. Daniel willingly submitted to the pagan absolute monarch of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and even to his wicked son, Belshazzar. Jesus submitted to and showed respect for a subjugating army and its leaders, Pilate and Herod, both of whom were wicked and, as the New Testament makes clear, unjust men. Paul submitted to various local and national leaders, many of whom were also evil and unjust, and he suffered at their hands. It comes down to this, brothers and sisters. If God is sovereign over all earthly rulers, appointing some for our blessing and allowing others for judgment and his own purposes, then we must submit, obey, and honor those in positions of government authority. But let me make this really personal. I want you to think for a moment about leaders in our country, whether at the national, state, or local level. Leaders with whom you really disagree and whose policies you reject and whose characters you don't admire. I want you to think about them for a moment. particular people. And then I want you to ask yourself this question. Do I believe that God either directly or indirectly put them in that position either as a blessing or as a just punishment? And do I believe that they are established in their position by God? Listen, you can wholeheartedly disagree with all they stand for. You can work to see them replaced through the democratic process. But as long as they are in their positions, you need to be in subjection to them. You need to obey the laws they give that don't require you to violate the Scripture. And you need to honor their persons as those whom God has seated in the position of authority. You say, how in the world can I do that? You remember you're not ultimately a citizen of this country. You're waiting. You're on an outpost of heaven. You're waiting for your real king to come who will reign righteously. May God help us to live in light of this text. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time we've been able to spend together. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, thank you for the reminder in what we've seen here of how we're to respond. Forgive us, O God. Forgive us for the cavalier way we talk about and think about and treat those whom you have ultimately established in authority. Lord, we know that ultimately you do so directly with those who will be a blessing to us, with those who are righteous, who will lead with wisdom. But we know you allow Satan to establish others who are completely contrary to your will and purpose as judgment and for your own purposes. Lord, help us to accept that and to recognize that ultimately you are responsible, and therefore we can submit and obey and respect because in doing so we are really responding to you. Oh, Lord, help us to think like this. And now, Lord, as we transition our hearts and minds to the Lord's table, I pray that you would prepare us. Lord, we confess our sins to you. We pray even as you taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, we are conscious of our own sins in many regards. We know the ways we've sinned against you, and of those we seek your forgiveness, but Lord, at the same time, we acknowledge we are so sinful in our flesh that we don't even know often when we've sinned against you. And so we ask that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us. Thank you that you are good and ready to forgive, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Thank you that there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Forgiveness that was purchased at the cross. Lord, as we remember our Lord's death, forgive our sins, cleanse us, and give us a renewed resolve to pursue the path of righteousness. Thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.